Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio here with us this hour. You can find out all about him and what he does over at DrItaly.com. But we're going to talk about the early church fathers. We talk about all kinds of different things with Dr. D'Ambrosio, but I'm quite anxious to hear what he has to say about the early church fathers. He's traveled where they lived, and we'll tell you a little bit about it. He's going to travel some more coming up here, and you can travel with him next April on pilgrimage. But the early church fathers, first of all, Dr. D'Ambrosio, thanks very much for being here with us.
Hey, it's a pleasure, Cy. I love being on Catholic Answers Live and talking to you.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I have a feeling that there's a lot of people who hear early church fathers and they're like, what is their place in all of this? Because they're not, what they wrote isn't Bible. It's not scripture. It's not church councils. Why do we have this whole category called early church fathers?
Yeah, well, we have it because back in the early days of the church, you know, there were arguments about what, in fact, Jesus taught and what he intended for us to believe and what the scriptures were, what books are in the Bible. Was Jesus God? Was he man? Was he both? Is the Holy Spirit God? So there are these arguments or these discussions that broke into arguments. And many people started hearkening back to what did the fathers teach? So people started calling earlier writers the fathers of the church. And what they meant by that were the people who were living links with the apostolic tradition. So some of them were alive at the time of the apostles, some shortly thereafter, but they kind of very key in passing the ball from the apostles to us. So, you know, usually when we talk about the early church fathers, we're talking about the great Christian writers who left their teaching in writing, so they can still teach us today, and they lived roughly between 100 AD and 800 AD. And actually, you said they're not the councils. Well, in fact, their life, their period, 100 to 800, that spans the first seven great ecumenical councils.
Oh, right.
And they were sources for the councils, and they were some of the council fathers. So I just got back from Istanbul, which used to be called Constantinople. And there we had the second council. The first council of Constantinople is what finished the creed that we say on Sunday. And who presided over that? Well, he happened to be St. Gregory of Nazianzen, one of the fathers of the church. And what did that council use for its teaching? It's key source for teaching on the Holy Spirit, kind of settling the question whether or not he's divine. They used the writings of Basil the Great, who had just died maybe 10 years before the council. He was one of the fathers of the church. So anyway, it gives you an example of how important they were in helping us with this whole, with everything, really.
888-318-7884. Hey, whether you're Catholic or not, if you've got questions about the early church fathers, you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. So, well, let me ask you about this. First of all, you're going to do a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, but you're going to include Egypt in that. So you'll actually, a lot of the early church fathers come from right in that area.
That's right. In the Holy Land itself, you have some greats like St. Jerome. He's critical. He lived in Bethlehem. So when I go to Bethlehem, we talk about, of course, the birth of our Lord Jesus, but we also talk about Jerome. The cave that he lived in was right near the birth cave of Jesus in the same complex. And then in Egypt, you got St. Cyril of Alexandria. You have Didymus the Blind. You have Origen. So you have some pretty amazing people in the Egypt area. So we talk about all of them when we go to the Holy Land and we go to Egypt.
DrItaly.com is where you can go if you want to find out about that. And you wrote a book about the work of the early church fathers called When the Church Was Young. I remember when someone first explained to me that there were these people called the apostolic fathers, like, oh, they knew the apostles. Like that's a big deal that we have writings from people who knew the apostles. So let me ask you this. What kind of things did they write, these people who knew the apostles, and what did the church look like that they were writing about and writing to?
Well, first of all, let me just say that St. Clement of Rome wrote a letter. And that letter is dated around the same time that a lot of people, Protestant and Catholic, will date the final version, you know, the version that we have of John's gospel. So 95 AD, there's some overlap, really, between New Testament and Fathers of the Church. So Clement of Rome, he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, and he was the third successor of Peter. So, you know, he's pretty close to Peter. He's probably a boy when Peter was alive. And he links us to the church at the in Corinth that Paul founded. And they're having some of the same problems they were having when Paul was writing to them, 1 Corinthians, and that is factions. And so he's dealing with unity. He's dealing with some pretty important things. And he tells us that the apostles, leadership in the church is not a free-for-all. You don't appoint yourself pastor. The apostles knew there'd be contention over who would be pastor. And so they actually arranged that there would be orderly succession. They anointed people to follow them, and their intention was that there'd be orderly succession. So this idea of apostolic succession, you know, we're getting an outline of this in 95 AD from somebody who is a successor of Peter and Paul in Rome. And he's writing to a church that came from, you know, Paul. And it's just a few decades after Paul passes. So it's pretty amazing stuff that we have. That's just one example of the apostolic fathers, the first group of fathers whose lives overlap with the lives of the apostles to some degree.
A lot of people have a kind of, at some point in their Christian life, they say, I want to live like the early Christians did. I want to, but I think we sometimes forget that you can actually find out about how the early, because they wrote down how they lived.
Yeah, right.
So if I was going to live like Clement, or if I was going to live, I mean, not necessarily as a priest, but as a person who has that same kind of fervor and a newness that they had. How would I be living? What would it be like I live today as a Christian, or what was it like?
Well, you know this. How much time you got there, Si?
Exactly.
I mean, there's so many things to talk about here. First of all, today there's a lot of battle about sexuality, and there's a lot of Christians that really want to kind of follow the culture, really, and thinking that teaching of the church on sexuality is kind of like old fogey stuff. You know, like the early church maybe picked that up from ancient culture, and now things are modern, and we kind of, you know, homosexuality and homosexual sex is probably okay, and, you know, and they're born that way, and you know, so there's that kind of pressure. What's amazing about the early church fathers is the culture of the time, the Roman culture, was pagan. Homosexuality and even pedophilia was rife. It was everywhere. So the church grew up in much the same kind of culture that our culture is going back to, and yet they were so incredibly adamant about the fact that we're called to live a different kind of life than the world, and that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as a temple means that everything about our life needs to be changed, and that includes our approach to sexuality. So chastity, it was really important. In the early church, you know, one of the things that distinguishes them is they don't wife swap. They don't, you know, expose the children that they don't want. They don't reject children. The pagan Roman world did, and they didn't have the technology to do abortion and birth control in the same way as people do today. But they tried, and when they didn't succeed, they just let babies lay out. They exposed them to the elements, and a lot of times those kids were picked up to be raised. Child trafficking, ancient child trafficking. So a lot of the things that are kind of buzz today, you know, were going on in that period. And Christians made a real clear point that we are faithful to our wives, and many of us actually embrace celibacy lifelong. And you guys think that's impossible, but that's a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something really alive among us that goes beyond us. It's God. And that's the way they talked. That's what Justin Martyr wrote about Christian life to the pagans in the second century. He said stuff like I'm saying, basically paraphrasing him. So the point is, like, that's just one little point, is sexual lifestyle, you know, sexual purity was part of the lifestyle, and it was a big lifestyle change for many pagans who were baptized, became Christian. It was a real radical break with a life of darkness, as we see in our society today.
Wow. 888-318-7884 is the number. We're talking about the early church fathers. If you have a question about a particular early church father, or a general question about the situation of the time, or what these church fathers were up to, 888-318-7884. I do have to take the break. We'll take the break, come back with calls for Dr. Italy, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a pope, a saint, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Pope St. Gregory I the Great is one of only four popes honored as the Great. Among his many achievements was sending missionaries across Northern Europe, especially St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christ to the people of England. In a pun, Pope Gregory called the English people angels. He died in 604.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is our guest. He's done all kinds of wonderful media work in sharing the faith, in helping other people come to the faith. Wonderful, beautiful work on Jesus. And he wrote a book called When the Church Was Young, and we decided we'd like to talk with him today about When the Church Was Young, that is, about the life and the times of the early church fathers. If you have questions about the early church fathers, 888-318-7884. I will be honest with you, Dr. D'Ambrosio, I think sometimes Catholics have an enthusiasm for the early church fathers, because we think that that it's a good place for Christians to start meditating on what it would mean to come back together again, this divided church. Like, well, this is what the church looked like at its infancy. Maybe we should imitate that church.
Yeah, that's true. I'll just say that Protestants and Orthodox all look back to the fathers. It's before the period of time when squabbles began, and so they are a common authority. We think of them maybe a little differently in some ways, but honestly, they challenge all of us. It's just a great thing for us to begin our dialogue with the Scriptures and then with the Fathers as an aid to help us interpret the Scriptures and just see what early Christian life was like. Yeah, so I agree. And I'll just say that the book that I wrote, When the Church Was Young, there's many Orthodox and Protestants who've gotten a lot out of that book and have contacted me, have reviewed it favorably. So it's been a great, I intend it to be an ecumenical contribution in the sense that, hey, this is common ground. Let's talk, you know, let's learn together. Right. And that's been the way it's worked in many cases, honestly. So I'm excited.
888-318-7884 is the number. What language did these early fathers write in? Was it Greek, like the New Testament, or other languages as well?
Well, the first universal language of the church, or almost universal, was Greek. So for 200 years, virtually everybody in the Christian world was writing in Greek, even in Rome. Right? That's kind of crazy for us. But educated Romans all spoke Greek for the first couple of Christian centuries. And most of the immigrants who lived in Rome, and Rome was full of immigrants from the East, the common language they could communicate in was Greek. So yeah, Greek is kind of number one. There's also a language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, and a version of that, Syriac Aramaic, is the language that a lot of the fathers of the church wrote from the Middle East. So we got that. And then, you know, beginning around, you know, around the year 185, 190, we start getting some writings in Latin in the Western Church. So we got Latin, Greek, and Syriac. Those are the main languages of the fathers of the church.
When I open up the fathers of the church, I can find things in the writings of the fathers that don't fit with what the church later declared or decided. So how do I make sense of that? That here are these fathers of the church, but one of them might have a view of, I don't know, the Trinity or of salvation that differs from what the church finally settled on in its wording.
All right. Well, that's a great question, Cy. The point really of the fathers, none of them are individually infallible. Their value is they're witnesses to the apostolic tradition. So it's where they agree, where they're unanimous, the church says, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the apostolic tradition, where they're unanimous. So that's kind of the way we look at the fathers of the church, really. We look for the areas of agreement. And that's kind of what I did in my book. I kind of start, it's a story, and there are individuals who kind of are linked together, and we kind of tell the story from father to father over the ages. And then at the end, I say, okay, what do we see in common here? You know, And so I think that's the value of reading the fathers, honestly, is finding what they had in common.
888-318-7884, the number. We'll go to South Texas to get started. Joey is listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Joey, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. D'Ambrosio.
Hi, thank you for having me on. My question is, how exactly did the early church look, and what did they do in reference to our perspective on Orthodox Christianity and Roman Catholicism, and our different perspectives on that, and maybe variations on liturgy and interpretation and such? How did that universalism look, and maybe are there any other differences other than ethnic variations? I'm going to listen on the radio. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Joey.
Hey, well, one of the things you just got to keep in mind is what we got from the early church fathers and from various documents that show us what the early church was like is that there wasn't just one monolithic early church. I mean, we have different communities in different places, and they might have done some things a little bit differently, but what we see in common is the same apostolic scriptures are being read, the letters of Paul, the four gospels. We find that everywhere. You know, we find the same Old Testament, and there are a couple little variations. Like, you know, for a little while in the first few centuries, some people were not really sure about the book of Revelation. That was a little strange, but by the time we get to the end of the second century, you find like the same New Testament scriptures. Irenaeus is a great example. I just got back from Lyon, France, and Irenaeus was originally from Smyrna in the east, from Turkey. But it's a very international world, the Roman world of the first few Christian centuries. People traveled from east to west, and they got around. You kind of see that in Paul's letters, how much he traveled. But there are other people traveled like that too, honestly. But Irenaeus ends up in Lyon, France. He's the bishop there. And in his writings, for the first time, we see just about all of the New Testament we now have all quoted. So, you know, pretty much by the end of the second century, everyone's working with the same scriptures. The Eucharist is central everywhere. Was the Eucharist celebrated exactly the same way? Probably not, but not exactly with the same prayers. But we see the essence of the Eucharist, that Christ is truly and really present. What's received is not just merely a symbol. It is truly in some way the body and blood of Christ. And so it's regarded with great reverence. It's celebrated regularly, some places daily, a lot of places communion daily, but it's a central celebration of the church. And you see the Trinity everywhere. So, you know, there's just a few things you see everywhere from, we're talking from now, you know, late second century all the way forward, you know. And then you have councils that solemnly declare things, beginning with Nicaea, you know, in the fourth century. So you have a succession of councils that clarify doctrine about the Trinity and about Jesus. And there was a lot to clarify because there are a lot of heresies that came up and said, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And the church had to deal with these yeah, buts, you know. In East and West, you find some differences in style, some differences in prayers, differences in language, but you find the same apostolic faith, the same sacraments, the same celebrations of the liturgy, the baptism, you know, creed, slightly different wording in different cities, but the same Trinitarian creed everywhere.
Thank you, Joey, very much for the call. 888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. So it's what's striking to me about what you're saying is that over this period of 700 years, which is kind of from the death and resurrection of Christ right up to the time when Islam is born, about that period is when we would be talking about as the period of the fathers. You could go in there. You could probably find this father said this odd thing or that father said that odd thing. But the one thing that you would definitely find is that on some things, there's universal acceptance. The belief about the Trinity, for example. There's the belief about the Eucharist or devotion to the Eucharist. These would be universal across the whole church, east to west, north to south.
Right. That's right. You got it.
Well, that gives us a great deal of confidence in those things, then.
Absolutely, it does.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not, it, you know, there is an apostolic Christianity. There is an apostolic tradition that's passed on. And that's, you know, that's why the fathers are so important. They witness to that. And what's amazing is some of them do speak Syriac and they come from the Middle East. Some of them are from the eastern part of the empire speaking Greek. Some are from the western part. But you see the same commonality. That's what's amazing. Just think about, you know, how easy it is for human beings to disagree. So where you find agreement, where you find unity, that's pretty amazing, and that's a sign of the Spirit and the sign of the apostolic tradition being passed on, being lived out.
Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. We go now to Texas. Traeger is listening on 88.5 in Texas. I hope that I'm pronouncing that right. Traeger, welcome.
No, it's Trooper.
Well, that's not how it was spelled for me at all. This is exciting. That is a new spelling of Trooper, I can tell you that. We have an entirely new form of the English language being formed here. Sorry about that, Trooper. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, I was just wanting to tell Dr. Italy, just it's fascinating. These two shows have been the best Friday shows ever. But Dr. Italy, it's like you went to graduate school or something since I saw you last. Just, were you a history major to begin with or something?
Hey, I did go to graduate school.
I'm going to get the book.
That doctor is not an honorific title, you know. That's not just like he's a great bass player, so they gave him an honorary title. I mean, I'm sure he is a great bass player. He's a rock and roller, but that doctor is a real doctorate.
Is it? I thought it was just a cool name.
No, doctor. Let me ask you this, Trooper. You say it's one of the best Friday shows, but is part of that the fact that we're able to talk about these historical realities that I think in many ways the modern world has forgotten about? It just forgets that this knowledge is out there, this knowledge of the earliest centuries of the church.
Yeah, you're right on. This is fantastic. And you've got a new book. It's called The Church Fathers.
Dr. D'Ambrosio's book? When the Church Was Young.
Oh, man, I got to get that.
Yeah, you do got to get that.
We'd love you to get it. And let me just say something that's pretty amazing. Throw this out at you, Trooper. For a long time, a lot of the writings of the fathers kind of were lost, and so we're in a position now that a lot of Christians weren't in, you know, for a long time. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, for example, lots of the writings of the fathers weren't available when people were fighting about various doctrines. So we're now in a position where we really have we got libraries, we have the web, so people can have access to these things in a way that really very few Christians have able to have access in the past. So we're really, really lucky, honestly.
It's kind of a weird thing that because of modern archaeology and history and science and other and the organization that universities can provide, the farther away we get from the early church, in some ways, the closer we get because of these rediscoveries.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's really amazing. And we've learned so much. And, I personally have seen some magnificent archaeological discoveries that have come across the board in the last few years, like, you know, the city of Magdala in the Holy Land.
Right.
You know, that's just been that was discovered by accident. I know the person who ordered, you know, the excavations, not for.
Were they trying to build Magdala, a resort or something?
They were trying to build a retreat house.
Oh, retreat house!
And when I go to the Holy Land, we stay in the retreat house. But they had to move the retreat house over to the side to make way for the excavations. And so now the retreat house is on the site of ancient Magdala. So I mean, it's just amazing the things that are still being found. You know.
Well, I was reading about like 19th century scholars saying, well, the story of the man at the pool of Siloam is kind of just a made-up story because there is no pool of Siloam. And then in the late 20th century, they dig it up. They find it.
And the pool of Bethesda. Same thing, the pool of Bethesda. You know, with the five porticos?
Oh, yeah, right.
Okay, so a lot of people in the 19th century thought that was purely symbolic, you know, made up by John, you know, five porticos for the law and all this kind of stuff. And then we find it. we find it. And so, you know, when I go to the Holy Land, we go there and we kind of read the story right there, standing there looking at these pools. You know, it's pretty amazing.
Well, it does make you think that sometimes the historians that dismiss the gospel writers as historians made a mistake, because the more we know about the actual history, the more you realize, oh my goodness, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were very good historians.
They were very good. Absolutely. Absolutely.
We got a bunch more questions for you. Trooper, thank you for the kind words about this Friday show. Let me take a quick break. We'll come back with Dr. Italy, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. I do want you to talk about the fact that you're going back to the Holy Land, though, and you're taking people with you when we come back. So we'll do that first, and then we'll get to calls. 888-318-7884.
Are you ready to defend your faith in a world of unbelief? Join us at the 9th Annual Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. This year's theme, I Believe in God, and it'll help you provide clear and charitable answers to atheism, agnosticism, and plain old indifference. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us in San Diego from September 21st through 24th as we welcome our special guest, Dr. Scott Hahn, and an all-star lineup of great Catholic speakers. Spend quality time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and enjoy 4 days of fun, fellowship, and adoration of the Almighty. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register. Enter promo code EARLY and save $50. That's CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is our guest, and it's always fun and enlightening when he is here. And you should check out the book that we're talking about today. The book is When the Church Was Young. You can check out everything that he does at dritaly.com. And one thing I meant to do and have not done yet is ask you about your next big pilgrimage, because I know you do these wonderful pilgrimages. And when people go with you, they're going with a guy who's read all these books and is familiar with the church fathers that you might run into, like Jerome in Bethlehem that you were mentioning.
Absolutely. And I'm going back to Bethlehem in April of 2024, and people can come with me. So we're going to be going Bethlehem, Galilee, Jerusalem. You know, we basically walk in the footsteps of Jesus and the apostles, but we're also talking about the fathers of the church who lived in and wrote there. And we're going to Egypt as a little optional extension, and that's going to be awesome. I can't wait, but we're going to talk about some of the fathers who lived and wrote there. So it's going to be awesome. So if people want to come, I'll tell you, the trip's going to sell out. It's probably, you know, it's about almost half full now. So people ought to check it out at dritaly.com, dritaly.com. There is a pilgrimage tab on every page. Click on that and you can navigate around and find info on this Holy Land trip for April 2024.
All right, but do you sing on these pilgrimages? Will there be any singing?
Of course we do.
Yeah.
I'm the music ministry. I'm the principal guide. I do all sorts of stuff. I take my guitar, you know, and we do some chant and a little Greek, a little Latin, you know, some English. Yeah, we do a whole lot of stuff.
That's what you get when the pilgrimage leader is a Renaissance man. That's what you get. I'm glad you're going to Egypt, because I mean the forgotten history. We were talking a little bit about the forgotten history of the church when we talk about the church fathers, and you talk about much of it being rediscovered. But the other side of that is how much the fact that the church today is thought of as people actually think Christianity is a European religion. Christianity is not a European religion, and Africa is a great contributor to the early centuries of Christianity.
You are not kidding. My gosh, yes, Egypt is in Africa. We usually don't think that, but yeah, it's in the continent of Africa. And we got Athanasius, one of the most amazing, courageous figures. You know, the early church fathers give us some real courageous bishops. And I know there's a lot of times that people can get disappointed in certain bishops today. And there were a lot of disappointing bishops back then. And, you know, so it's not like we ever had a golden age where everybody is holy. But there are some really awesome heroes back there, and Athanasius was one. The guy was exiled like five times because he would not back down on the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so anyway, you know, you got some awesome people. Further west in Africa, you got St. Augustine in that modern-day Tunisia. So we got some pretty amazing representation of, you know, in the early church of Africa, of Asia, as well as Europe, for sure.
Oh, we got to remember that history. Again, the number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the early church fathers. If you have questions about a particular early church father or a more general question about their life, their situation, what they mean to us, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call with those questions, 888-318-7884. We go now up to Omaha, Nebraska, where Thomas is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Glad you're here, Thomas. Go ahead with your question for Dr. D'Ambrosio.
Thank you for taking my call. I'll do it real quick and then hop off. My question is, who were the early church fathers most closely associated with the Apostle John? And do they have writings on like soteriology or anything like that? But thank you.
Well, you're just going to drop two big questions and then leave, huh?
Yeah. Well, you know, I got soteriology. I just got to define that because a lot of people may not know what that means. It means the saving work of Christ, how we understand what Jesus did and how it saved us. So anyway, that's what soteriology is. And the question is, what fathers link us particularly to the Apostle John? And the answer to that one is there's a guy by the name of Polycarp, and Polycarp came from Smyrna, and that Smyrna is in what's now Turkey, okay, and near Ephesus. And so, you know, basically Polycarp is a link to John. There's a number of different fathers who kind of link us to John. Irenaeus is the disciple of Polycarp. He's just, you know, one person away from John. Polycarp knew John when he was little, when he was a little guy or young guy. And so Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. So Irenaeus is one of the greatest second century fathers. And so you can just kind of see a link between Irenaeus' teaching and his writing. You can see the impact of the fourth gospel and the first letter of John, Revelation in the writing of Irenaeus. So anyway, I would say, hey, check out Polycarp. Polycarp's pretty simple. He's not as profound. He's a simple pastor, but Irenaeus is pretty rich in his teaching. So check out Irenaeus.
Thanks very much for the call. He did just as he said he was going to do, went and to listen on the radio. So does that mean that much of John's ministry was in what would be called Turkey today as well, John?
Well, you know what? Do we know for sure? No, we don't know absolutely for sure. But the tradition is that John died in Ephesus. So there's a John's tomb. To this day, you can go to the ruins of the basilica that was built over his tomb. And in the Middle Ages, it was a huge pilgrimage site, the tomb of St. John. And there's a little house over on a hill overlooking Ephesus that is said to have been the house where Mary lived. So I visited that, just filmed there, as a matter of fact, in Ephesus. I was on a tour with Ascension Press. There's a new product that's going to be coming out, a new study in the foundations of our faith, and we're shooting it all over the world where key people lived that are in catechism, key events in the history of the formulation of Catholic doctrine at the councils, for example. So anyway, it's, you know, Ephesus is really a key place, and that's Patmos, the island of Patmos, where John was exiled. It's probably 50 miles off the coast of what used to be Ephesus in Turkey. So yeah, so that's kind of John territory right there.
And it's funny because you think about a lot of the Pauline ministry being in Turkey.
Absolutely. But yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So do you think that in those days, like the apostles ran into one another, or maybe it was intentional?
Well, they ran into one another in Acts 15. We know that into one another in Jerusalem. And then Peter and Paul ran into one another in Rome. We know, you know, pretty sure of that. Right.
Right.
So yeah, they definitely ran. And you know, Antioch, just giving another little early church father. So Antioch, what are the apostles that scripture tells us were in Antioch? You got Barnabas,
right.
You have Paul, and you have Peter. They were all in Antioch. So the bishop of Antioch is kind of the successor of those three apostles in some ways.
Wow.
And we have the writings of Ignatius of Antioch. There's only one bishop between him and the apostles. Okay, so just think about that link right there. Ignatius of Antioch, we have seven letters from him. So if you want to kind of get a flavor of somebody who's really, you know, passing on that apostolic tradition, you read those. And they're really easy to read. They're much like Paul's letters, dramatic. They're short. They're passionate. And I cover Ignatius in my book, When the Church Was Young. But, you can – on my website, Cy, this is why I always want to promote the website – for free, people can read excerpts, not just of my book, but of the Father's actual words. So we got some great excerpts of the early church fathers, and they're categorized by the author, they're categorized by the topic. So it's just really easy. You want to read Augustine on the Eucharist, go to my site and just, you know, search Augustine Eucharist, and boom, you got something. Ignatius of Antioch, you can pull up just a whole list of his writings, but they're short and sweet. They're not necessarily super long. Hard, you know, to read. So
it's I'm going to go to the phones and let people talk to you. But when you say it like that to me, I'm thinking, for centuries, the greatest minds in the church would have given anything to have access to some of those letters. And now you just go to DrItaly.com and there it is. There it is.
And you can pull it up, formatted to read on your phone. You know, it's like really, really beautiful.
Let's go to Marie in Rhode Island. Our friend Marie lives in Rhode Island. Is this our friend Marie?
Yes.
Oh, it's very nice to talk to you again, Marie.
Can you hear me?
Very well. Go ahead with your question.
Nice talking to you. Yes. Why don't the Protestants realize that the early church was Catholic? And what do they believe that the church father, who they were, and what part do they play in their lives?
Yeah. Well, I would just say that, number one, that Protestants and Catholics are not necessarily, you know, individually speaking, really well known for knowing church history. So there's a tremendous ignorance of church history all across the board. A lot of times in Protestants, if they know any church history, it's Luther to now. It's not anything before Luther. And so there's a big jump between the New Testament to Martin Luther. So a lot of Protestants actually are pretty interested in the early church fathers and love to read about them. And so I would just say that a lot of times, though, when they start reading their church fathers, they discover some things like how central the Eucharist is. And, you know, for many Protestants, they only do the Eucharist maybe a few times a year, and they don't believe about it what the early church fathers did. So it's kind of a challenge. I was just talking to Cy about one Protestant evangelical by the name of John Henry Newman. He was Calvinist, Church of England, low church, very evangelical. And as he began to read the fathers of the church, he began to see how central the sacraments were. So he became a high church Anglican and started a whole renewal movement in the Anglican church in the middle of the 1800s, you know, getting back to the Catholic roots of the Anglican church. And then he came to this moment where he, in conscience, felt like he had to leave the Anglican church and become Catholic, which is very difficult for him to do. He became a Catholic priest. Ultimately, he was named a cardinal, But he had a tough road, and it was a big price that he had to pay because he's very popular. He had a very important teaching position at Oxford, as well as a pastoral position. So, I mean, this happens a lot when Protestant Christians start reading the early church fathers. I would just like to make a pitch to everybody, whether you're Catholic, listening now, Orthodox, start reading them because it'll enrich your life of faith. And one easy way to read them is the Catholic Church. Actually, in its liturgy of the hours, it has a little thing called the Office of Readings. And the Office of Readings takes about 15 minutes. It's one long psalm broken up into three parts. And then there's a biblical reading, about a page from the Bible. And then there's about a page, almost always, from one of the fathers of the church. And it's like the father's greatest hits brought to you by the Catholic Church, identified and put together with scriptures. And so you can see how the fathers helped you to understand the scriptures. It's just beautiful. That's the way I started. And you know what? I grew up in Rhode Island, Marie, and it was a priest in Rhode Island who first told me about the Office of Readings. I'm a rock and roll star, refugee from hippie culture, falling in love with Jesus. He tells me I got to start doing the Liturgy of the Hours. I got to start doing the Office of Readings. And that's when I was 16 years old, and I fell in love with the fathers of the church. And that led later on to graduate work and, PhD and me being a professor and stuff like that. But it all started just to enrich my faith. And so, my appeal to everybody is just everybody, where you're coming from, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, agnostic, read these guys. They're incredible, absolutely incredible.
Oh, Marie, thanks so much. I have to take a break. I'll tell you what, let's send Marie a copy of Joe Heschmeyer's new book. On an unrelated matter, I don't think Marie has that book yet, and she's a good friend of ours on Facebook. So will you get Marie's address and send her Joe Heschmeyer's new Eucharist book? All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the early church fathers with Dr. Marcellina D'Ambrosio on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I told him about the woman who came to me and said her two children hadn't spoken to each other for 2 years. Their grandma died and she was very wealthy. She left half to each one. She said they're arguing over a commode. She said it's inlaid. Can you imagine being in hell and somebody saying to you, what are you here for?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the early church fathers with Father Marcellina D'Ambrosio. If you had to say, collect up all the writings that we have from these early centuries, just give me an idea physically of how much that is. Would it be like 10 books? Would it be 100 books? Would it be a lot? How much do we have from the earliest centuries of Christianity?
Yeah, well, you know what? Anti-Nicene Fathers and Nicene Fathers is a big series that Protestants actually put together. And, you could go take a look at that series. But they're all, we're talking, I can't remember how many volumes there are, but it must be like 20, 30, 40 volumes. And that doesn't include everything. So yeah, we're talking, massive amounts. Augustine, I just give you an example. Augustine is one of the fathers of the church. Augustine wrote over 5 million words. An ancient author said, anyone who says that he has read all of Augustine lies.
It's just as simple as that.
It's just as simple as that. It's like, my point is there's massive amounts of writings. There's a lot. And so where to begin? I wrote my book, When the Church Was Young, to give people kind of an idea of an overview, and it gives people some good ideas of where to start. And I would again say Ignatius of Antioch, the easiest thing to read, in my view, of the early church fathers is his 7 short letters. And he's on his way to martyrdom, and he's writing these letters like, his last shot. at teaching people as he's passing through towns on the way. They're walking him chained to a squad of soldiers from Antioch, which is in Syria, all the way through Turkey to Troas, which is northwest Turkey on the coast. So imagine that. And so Christians are coming out to visit him, to pay respects to him as he's on his way to Troas. He's going to get on a ship and go to Rome and be martyred. And so he writes these letters as kind of his parting shots to give them some encouragement to fight heresy in the area. You know, it's so it's really beautiful that we have these. It's pretty amazing that we have these letters.
But what, if he's talking about fighting heresy, then that also gives us an idea, if we read him, of what were the controversies of the day. What were the things that...
Absolutely. Yes, we do. And we see there were some people who denied the humanity of Christ, minimizing his humanity. And, you know, it's just like the idea of God getting mixed up with yucky flesh and blood, you know? So there were some people like that. And it's interesting. The people who denied the humanity of Christ denied the Eucharist. And that's an incredible connection that he makes, that belief in the Eucharist and the humanity of Christ go hand in hand. And so to deny one is really to deny the other. And so that's pretty amazing how central, you know, so you see, he's not trying to teach on the Eucharist per se, he's teaching on the humanity of Christ. But by the way, these people won't celebrate the Eucharist. They deny it's the real body and blood of Christ because they deny that he really was flesh and blood. So you have that. And then he has some Judaizing Christians who deny Jesus' divinity. So he's fighting these two things, you know, as he's going through town and kind of, you know, giving some exhortation about church unity. You know, there's always problems with division. And so, you know, he shows you how central the unity of the church is, loving one another in Christ. Jesus, John 17, his last wish, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one. You know, and you see this in the fathers of the church, how passionate they were for unity.
Right, right. And that should be a motivator for us as well.
Absolutely, yeah.
Janice in Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. We're glad you're here, Janice. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Italy, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio.
Well, I'm fascinated with this show because I'm crazy about the early history of the church. And one of the questions that I have many, but one of the questions that I have is, the journey of Mary to see Elizabeth in Ein Karim, what the timeline was, because when she came back, Joseph could see that she was pregnant, so she had to be more than 3 months. So, and it takes, I have heard that it's around from Nazareth to Ein Karim, it would be about 100 miles if you were walking or however, and did she join a caravan? Who would have gone with her? Because she obviously didn't just pick up a bag and leave and walk there by herself. So I was just wondering, is anything known and what would be speculated?
That's a great question, and the answer is we don't really know a lot of particulars. We do know the distance, though, and we do know that it's a huge journey. And I think part of the story is the servant's heart of Mary and her obedience and faith. She took on faith from the angel the message that her cousin was pregnant, and so she just picks up and takes action of service, action of faith, and it's a hard journey. And yeah, it's inconceivable that Mary, who probably was somewhere between 13 and 15, you know, that's typical time of a girl to be betrothed. So that, you know, that's a conjecture, but it's a conjecture based on the custom. And also women didn't travel alone. And so, yeah, she would have joined a caravan, most likely walked. You know, I mean, she's always pictured when she's pregnant on a donkey, but that's artistic license. You know, she could have been on a donkey, but people walked. People were tough. And Mary was tough. As a girl, as a woman, Joseph and Mary were robust and tough people. And it's a long, it is 100 mile, probably 106 miles. I've actually plotted it in my study, Jesus, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. In our workbook, I kind of have the distances of what people would have walked from Nazareth or Capernaum to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem or En Kerem. So, yeah, it's amazing. I think, you know, that's an amazing thing. Mary's service, Mary's faith, and that encounter that took place between Elizabeth, Mary, with John and Jesus in the womb. That's just a magnificent icon that we need to memorize, you know, really, really meditate on. Mary pondered these things in her heart. And of course, in the rosary, we do too, in the mystery of the visitation. I take people to Inkerim when I go to the Holy Land. It's one of my favorite places, honestly. So it's just really beautiful.
Janice, thank you very, very much. You know, I hadn't thought to ask you about this, but when Janice's question puts me in mind to ask you this, like with the early church fathers, how much do they by accident fill in details about, say, the lives of the apostles or the life of Jesus himself or the life of Mary in what they write? Is that part of what they do? Do we get details that we that might be historical but are not in the scripture?
We really don't see the fathers trying to fill in lots of details. Like, we'd love to know more about Jesus and Mary and, you know, fill in the gaps in the scriptures. The fathers really don't have that curiosity the same way that we do. We find apocryphal works not written by fathers of the church. We don't know who wrote them, and they try to fill in details. Okay, but the fathers themselves really stick to what did Jesus teach us? And I think that's when we look at the scriptures, like, we should be asking, what is the inspired author and the Holy Spirit through the inspired author trying to teach us about the visitation? So, you know, like the focus really on the visitation is, you know, Mary is really, she is honored by Elizabeth, and the first beatitude is spoken there. Like, this is really interesting. You know, we think the Beatitudes, oh, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Yeah, but the first blessed is pronounced by Elizabeth. Blessed is she who has believed that the promise of the Most High will be fulfilled in her. And so, I mean, really, what is that? This is what the fathers will focus on when they look at the visitation. Mary is being presented as the Ark of the Covenant. She's being presented to us by Luke as a model of faith. And so that's what we need to focus on rather than, you know, the natural, normal human curiosity about some of the details that aren't mentioned. It's okay. But the point is, let's focus on what really is the teaching of that scripture. And that's what the fathers typically do, is focus on that. I will tell you that the fathers do tell us some things about the apostles and about who wrote the New Testament. For example, the four gospels, there's no names that is in the text of the gospels. Like the guy, like Paul will say in the text of his letters, I, Paul, sign here. See my me signing? But the gospel authors don't do that. So how do we know Matthew, Mark, Luke wrote those gospels? St. Irenaeus is the one who tells us that those four gospels are written by those four people. And so, you know, it's the fathers who tell us that John was a very old man and was telling everybody, little children, love one another. And he died, you know, late, you know, maybe into the 90s. Okay, well, where did we get that from? The fathers of the church. So the fathers tell us something about the apostles. They don't tell us a lot about details about the lives of Jesus and Mary that aren't recorded in the New Testament.
Did they, in doing that, in trying to draw out what the teaching of the scripture is, did they read scripture the way we read scripture? Did they have their own methodology for investigating scripture?
Well, they didn't have any Bible apps on their phone, I'll tell you that much.
Well, that seems like an unfortunate thing for them. I'm sorry to hear that.
Personal. Yeah, so, you know, the bound book, like the idea of a big, thick volume, that wasn't invented until the 4th century, technologically speaking.
Okay.
So people had individual scrolls and little booklets, booklets of maybe 4 to 8 pages. That's as much as existed in booklet form for the first few centuries. So the fathers basically, you know, the early Christians heard scriptures read in church like we do on Sunday. And that's the main way that people heard scriptures. And of course, you know, the pastors of the church actually had some written copies that they'd pore over, you know, but they didn't read scripture, obviously, with the same convenience that we can read scripture today. I think that, you know, to those to whom much has been given, much will be expected, the Lord said. It's so easy for us to read scripture. And my challenge to everybody listening is, how much of God's word do you get into your life every day? The fathers would had many of the scriptures memorized. I mean, it's amazing how it just drips out of them when they preach. And they didn't even have the convenience we have to be able to open up just a big book and read it and, you know, look at it on our phone. So, I mean, let's up our game a little bit, you know, everybody.
Wow, that's a wonderful way to end this hour and this work week. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio has been our guest. Do check out DrItaly.com. You'll be happy you did. All kinds of wonderful things for you there at DrItaly.com, including a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and to Egypt coming up in April. Dr. D'Ambrosio, thank you so much. It's always such a great pleasure.
Pleasure's been mine. God bless.
All right, that does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.